This is our fourth week in a series that we titled Ordinary People, Extraordinary Lives. We're going through the book of Ruth, and we've been looking at how a few people can honor in the Lord and be obedient in their living, how that kind of impact that can have in a world that has gone decidedly against the Lord. And all of this so far has been presented to us kind of in sets of two. We have two different places. At the beginning of the book, we're in Bethlehem and a famine. Bethlehem is actually a word that means house of bread. And in the house of bread, there was a famine. There was no bread. And so a family has to leave and to go to Moab. And Moab then becomes a place of death. The husband dies, the two sons die, and the women of the family are in a precarious situation, which leads us to two people. So far, we've been introduced to two people. There's been Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, who moved his family to Moab, who loses her husband and then loses her two sons. And then we're also introduced to Ruth. Ruth is the daughter-in-law of Naomi, who married one of Naomi's sons, who became a widow as well. And Ruth has decided, despite Naomi having no ability to provide for her and really nothing to offer, Ruth, as we looked at the end of last week, said, "Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. I'm linking myself to you, despite you having nothing to offer me." Really an immense sign of faithfulness that Ruth gives to Naomi. And then the last is we've been given two pictures of God so far. We've met that God is great. He's powerful. He's in control. He is sovereign. And as the book and the story goes on, we're going to see more and more that God is good. God is good. And that goodness so far in the story has been pretty bleak. That goodness has been veiled. It's been difficult to see. But as the story goes on, we're going to see more and more of God's goodness given to the people in this story. It was 2005, July of 2005, on a Sunday morning as New Harvest Church was gathering at Waldo Middle School. And I had led music with the worship team that morning. And I was sitting down, and my dad, Pastor Barry, was giving the sermon. And it was in the middle of the sermon where I just had this quick thought that immediately came to mind. It was, I haven't talked to my friend Rose in like 2-3 months. And I know as school was ending, like things in her life were a little up in the air. And I haven't talked to her at all since then. I have no idea what's happening. And I remember thinking, like, I'm kind of a bad friend. I should probably get together with Rose and, like, just tell her that I just kind of felt like the Holy Spirit put her on my heart, and I should convey that. So, end of August, I'm lifting weights in the weight room at George Fox University, and Rose Sinhuber walks right by in the hallway, and I flag her down. I tell her, like, hey, we should get together. We should get coffee. So, later that week, on a Monday night, we get together at Underground Coffee House in Newburgh, Oregon, which no longer exists, and we shut the place down. They close at 10, and we're together there for almost 3 hours, and we have a great time, but I never tell her the one thing that we were getting together for, which is about that moment at the gym in Waldo Middle School as church was happening and how she came to mind. I didn't tell her that because I was scared. Like, what if she reacted like, oh, that's kind of awkward or weird? Like, it's a little vulnerable to put myself out there as like, oh, God put you on my heart. How do you feel about that? So I didn't say anything. And so I went home later that night, and I just felt so guilty. And I felt like a wimp. Like, I had one thing that I wanted to talk to her about, and I didn't even tell her that one thing. And so at 11:45 that night, I texted her. 11:45, that's how you know you're in college, right? 11:45, I texted her, "Are you still awake? Can I call you?" She texted back, she was awake. I called her, and we talked, and I told her the thing. And I think about those two instances. She coming to mind in the gym of Waldo Middle School at random, out of nowhere, after months of not talking. And then me calling her back after we got together for coffee to tell her the thing that God had put on my heart. And I wonder if those two seemingly small, insignificant details of the story shaped everything in dramatic ways. And now we've been married 18 years. Like, those two small things, if they did not change the trajectory of both of our lives. They look like small, ordinary things, but they had immeasurable impact. And that's in part really the theme of the book of Ruth, that these small, ordinary choices and decisions in people's lives that God is weaving into the story that he's telling. And last week we left off at the end of Ruth chapter 1, where Naomi and Ruth had kind of linked up and said, we're traveling back to Bethlehem together. And then we pick up the story in Ruth chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 in Ruth chapter 2, which begins like this. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, who does this young woman belong to? The overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you go, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered and it amounted to about an ephah. This is the word of the Lord as the story continues. And probably today's passage is my favorite part in the story. Last week, as I mentioned earlier, as we ended chapter 1, we got to this place where Naomi and Ruth arrived in Bethlehem during the barley harvest season. This would be late April in the month of May, and the harvest barley was of major significance to the livelihoods of the families that lived in that area because barley was used for making bread and for feeding livestock. And it was so important that even in Deuteronomy, there's a law that God created that says, do not muzzle the ox when it's threshing out the grain. Why? Because what it's doing is of major importance to the people and the families that are relying on the grain for food and for sustenance and for feeding cattle. So as this season begins, Ruth says to Naomi that she's going to go into the fields of whoever she can find favor. And when she's saying that, she's really highlighting that she knows about two things. Number one, she knows about the Israelite laws around the harvest and around how God had created ways for the widow and the orphan and the foreigner to be able to provide for themselves. And that secondly, she is aware that not everybody is following those laws, meaning she could show up in somebody's field and they might try and take advantage of her. She's in a vulnerable place. So all of these harvest laws stem back from many generations before Ruth and Naomi and were God's way of providing for those who had very little or nothing. In fact, in Leviticus 23, verse 22, it says this: "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of the field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God." So Ruth is trying to, very wisely, take advantage of these laws that were instituted many generations before. And it just so happens, Ruth ends up in a field. Is my mic like going out every now and then? Let's try this differently. Put it in my front pocket, because the receivers, anyway, you don't need to know all the details. She just so happens to end up in a field with a guy named Boaz. And this is where we're really introduced to this idea that pervades the whole story, that the God that we meet through the book of Ruth is a providential God. And we see this in verse 3. "So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." That's Ruth 2, verse 3. What we see here is that sovereignty is who God is. He is mighty, he is powerful, and he's in control. Providence is what God does. It's the exercising of the power and the might and the authority that he has. So when the NIV here in verse 3 says, "as it turned out," what it could literally read as "luck would luck it," which makes no sense in English, right? But it's similar to a phrase that we might use, "as luck would have it," as if like this is pure chance. But remember, in verse 1, we were introduced to this idea of Boaz being from the clan of Elimelech. Now, after it says, "as luck would have it," at the end of verse 3, it's repeated again. Now, remember, Boaz is from the clan of Elimelech. And it's like the text is trying to make sure that we don't miss this, because it's easy to miss in our own lives and even in this text. But the point is really clear. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens by accident when God, who is sovereign and in control, is at work in the story. So we could define God's providence in this way. God uses natural circumstances to bring about his supernatural plans. And that's really reiterating what Proverbs 16:9 says. It says, "In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." We make plans, we make choices and decisions, but it's the Lord who is weaving these into the story that he's telling in our lives. That means that there's no detail of our lives that is hidden or unused by God providentially as he is exercising his sovereignty. And what that means for you and me is it means that barista that made you coffee earlier this week, and that person that you ran into at the grocery store, and that friend or family member that came to mind as you were doing the dishes or making dinner or taking a shower, none of these things is just simply as luck would have it. They are God's way of inviting you into living in a world where he is active and involved in trying to get your attention. And so these steps that Ruth takes into the field of Boaz are God's way of weaving his story of redemption. And here we meet at the beginning of chapter 2, our third main character. We've met Naomi, we've met Ruth, and now we meet Boaz, a man of valor. A man of valor. It says so in verse 1. "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing," is how the NIV translates that, "from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." And there's a couple details in this verse 1 that are really important for us to be able to grasp for understanding the significance of Boaz in our story. The first is that it's mentioned that he is from the clan of Elimelech. And a clan in the society at this point was the most important people group that you were a part of. As an individual, you were in a family and your family was a part of a clan, a line of extended family that you're connected to, and your clan is in a part of a larger tribe of people, thousands of people, over a large area of land. Individual clan, or individual family clan tribe. It continues to extend out. And the clan was significant because the clan was something that was meant to be able to provide for you. If you were a man as a part of the clan, you had a responsibility to care for and provide for the extended family that might end up having needs like Naomi does in our story. And so Boaz being a part of the clan of Elimelech is a significant piece of the story, not for what we're going into today, but in the weeks to come, it will play a huge role. And then the second thing for us to notice is that it's mentioned that Boaz, as the NIV says, is a man of standing. This could be in reference to his wealth, but I think based on the usage and what we know about Boaz, it's more so a statement about his character. And the same word is used for Gideon in Judges chapter 6. It defines Gideon as a man who is a mighty warrior. And both Gideon and Boaz are defined by this Hebrew word, ha'il. Ha'il. And you could define this in a few different ways. Ha'il can mean strength, it can mean might, valor, or wealth. And in the case of Boaz, in many ways, it's probably all of these things. Boaz, as a landowner, probably was fairly wealthy, but more so in the story, we see his high character. He is a man of valor, and we see this from the very beginning of when we're introduced to him in the story. We see him immediately as he arrives on scene, greet the harvest workers who are working for him. And they respond in kind by offering a blessing to him after he greets them. And this is noteworthy because these are seasonal workers who are coming to work for him for approximately 2 months. And it would be easy for their relationship to be highly transactional. You go do this, I pay you money, you give me back the crop, and then the job is done. But what we see with Boaz and these employees of his is kind of a mutual care and admiration and love for one another. And then this continues on when Boaz initiates toward Ruth. He asks the overseer of his workers, who is this woman? And he finds out about her. And this then becomes a conversation that he seeks out with Ruth. And it's a really interesting contrast with how the workers talk about Ruth and how Boaz talks about Ruth. In verse 6, they are talking about Ruth and they describe Ruth as the Moabite. She is a foreign woman. But notice in verse 8, when Boaz goes to talk to her, the very first thing he says is, my daughter. A term of kinship, of endearment, of care, of admiration for her. And then toward the end of the scene, after they've talked for a while, we see Boaz go way beyond the harvest laws that we read about in Leviticus 23, way beyond in his generosity, where he's saying to his workers to even give her some of the crop that they've harvested. He's going far beyond the expectation of even a law-following person, which were probably rare at this time. So we could summarize all of these things. I wanted you to kind of see them, so I put them in just some bullet points here. Signs of ha'il, of valor, of standing from Boaz through his actions. The Lord be with you, his greeting to the harvest workers. My daughter, his greeting of kinship to a foreign woman. And then I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, which is the words that he says to Ruth, recognizing that he's trying to be a person of protection for her. And then he says to his workers, signaling his generosity, let her gather among the sheaves, meaning let her come in and work alongside you. And so the thing that is most striking and that I think kind of summarizes everything about the actions of Boaz is that he is a man who is an initiator. In every instance, seeking out his workers, seeking out Ruth, providing above and beyond for her, he is a man who's an initiator. And one of the things that I think we struggle with in our society is to define what it really means to be a man. What it really means to be a man is either misunderstood or just debated without really being able to be grasped. And what we see in Boaz is somebody who I think defines at its very core what it means to be a man. It means to be an initiator. Above all else, it means to be somebody who leans in and who initiates. Just last weekend, we had 25 men from our church that went to an all-city men's conference that was focused on what it looks like to be a man of God. And these men looked at and talked about being men who are focused on God's word. They are focused on their woman, their wife, and their family. They're focused on their work, and they're focused on the world, bringing the gospel to the world. These four W's were what they focused on during their time around what it looks like to be a man. But what happens in our society is that this initiative bent that men have, that God has created us with, can easily get distorted. In one way, it can get distorted to become even stronger, where we're dominant toward other people rather than serving and caring. I think of an example of a masculine voice and model for people my age and younger that is really a sad reality to me is a guy named Andrew Tate. Some of you know Andrew Tate is a former kickboxer. He has a major following on TikTok, and he is a voice of misogynist sort of views on masculinity, where women are meant to be dominated by men. And he's become popular at the same time while being charged with human trafficking and organized crime in Romania. And he's trying to flee in order to not be arrested. And at the same time, his popularity continues to grow, in part because men are looking for something to help define what it looks like to be a man. And so Andrew Tate represents initiative and drive and ambition about what it looks like to be a man. But then he distorts it and twists it in order to make it more dominant than God has even designed. In fact, here's what he said on social media less than 2 weeks ago. He wrote this: "If all your children come from one woman, you are not a conqueror." Now again, that's taking the initiative that God has created men with, and it's distorting it, it's warping it, and it's breaking it apart so that it actually causes damage in other people while building yourself up. That is not what it means to be a man. That's not how God has created men to be. And part of the reason why I think his message is growing in popularity is another distortion of manhood is passivity. And I see this a lot in men. Men who actually back away from responsibility and from opportunity because they don't think that they're capable of it, or they feel like they're held back by something within them. Passivity isn't humility, though it might display like that. It's actually being a coward. It's not being who God has designed you to be. Men were created to build and cultivate, and yet so often comfort causes men to kind of pull back and let life kind of happen in front of their view without dictating and driving. And without models of how then to embody godly initiative and masculinity, men, rather than deciding, start to defer. And they look to other people to be the ones that drive and initiate. And that is not what God has designed men to be. And we see that through the example of Boaz, godly, masculine initiative that loves and cares and protects and provides for those around them. This church is an example of godly men who took initiative 21 years ago to help bring about this body of believers. And their initiative and leaning in and drive has helped build this church that we all now benefit from. And one of the questions I have when I think about Boaz, when I think about our church, is those men of significance for the last 21 years, who are the men for the next 20 years? Not that those men are going away. God still has a role for them here as well. But who are the men for the next 20 years? Who are the men that are going to stand up and say, this is where we're going as a church? This is what it looks like to proclaim the gospel today. And I want to be a man that other people can build their lives and come in faith and have their faith grow, build it around me. Allow that to function around me. So often, we don't have the examples to be able to do that. I read a stat recently that said that 41% of Gen Z, this is like early 20s age individuals, 41% grew up without a father in the home. And what happens is when you don't have a model of masculinity around you that leads you toward godliness, then that masculinity gets distorted and misused and causes brokenness. I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 when he says, you have many guides, but you don't have any fathers. We need those kinds of examples in our lives. And men, you need those examples in your life to help you move forward in a way that leads you toward godly masculinity. And so who are those other men in your life that can lead you on the path of what it looks like to honor the Lord as a man of God? I think Boaz is an example for us in the text, but we need other men around us as well to lead us in that way. And when we meet Boaz, we get to know Ruth in a more meaningful way. Boaz is a man of valor. Ruth is a woman of humility. Humility. She says to Boaz after he gives her in such a generous way, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? And one thing we have to constantly remind ourselves as we're going through the story of Ruth, especially here in chapter 2, is that this is all taking place in the days of the judges. The book of Judges is an incredibly dark time in the nation of Israel's history where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Not in the eyes of the Lord, not what was great for other people, what was great for them. A selfish mentality. And even at the end of the book of Judges, we see that it's a time when men sought to have their way with women and used women to dominate and to take advantage of rather than to protect and to provide for. And so Ruth, when she goes into a random field, she's in a very vulnerable situation. She has taken this step of faith in part because that's how dire the situation is for her and Naomi. They're needing something and they're hoping that God will provide through a field in which they can gain harvest from. And so she's in this vulnerable position and she experiences generosity from Boaz and she places herself face down on the ground before him and then expresses her gratitude to him. It's a humble gratitude that she has. And it might seem odd to us that she would place herself down on the ground before him, but to people at this time in history, it would say to them that her posture is reflecting a heart of humility and of gratitude, that she's receiving from Boaz far more than she could have ever deserved because her standing in that society, as she even says, is less than any of his servants. She doesn't deserve anything from him, and yet he gives willingly. She, as a foreign woman, would be in that society unrecognizable, of no significance. And yet in Boaz, he sees her, he notices her, he pays attention to her. But there's also more than humility taking place with Ruth. There's more than that because at the end of the story in verse 17, after Boaz had said, let her work in among you, even give her some of the stalks, provide for her, don't reprimand her. It says in verse 17 that after she had collected everything, she went on the threshing floor, she broke off the chaff from the grain, she collected all the grain and she had an ephah of grain. This would mean one day of work, she collected 30 to 50 pounds of grain, far more than what any male worker would have accomplished in a day. And what we see is a tenacity and a hard work mentality that she embraces. Even when Boaz first shows up on the scene, the harvest worker overseer says that she'd been there all day and that she'd only taken a short break in the shelter. So we see this kind of tenacity that she has, a willingness to outwork everyone else around her, that hard work and humility don't have to be contrasts. They can often go together. And it's the same with us, that the humility that we have from receiving from the Lord everything that we don't deserve should also lead us to work hard for the Lord as an example of our gratitude for him. What's really striking to me about Boaz and Ruth in chapter 2 is their posture toward one another. Each of them is totally focused on the other person. For instance, with Boaz, he highlights in Ruth her faithfulness to God, her loyalty to Naomi, her willingness to work hard. And then Ruth notices in Boaz that he is honoring her and protecting her and providing for her and even praying for her. Both of them are totally focused on the other person. Now, on one hand, I think this is probably just like good dating advice. When you're seeking to get to know somebody, you should take an interest in them. And nobody wants to become the stereotype guy that goes on a date with a girl and then talks for the first 45 minutes all about his life. What that shows is a lack of care and intentionality of getting to know that other person. And I think this is probably good dating advice because it's also good marriage advice, because no marriage is going to work very well with two people that are only worried about themselves. These kinds of relationships only work when the other person takes an interest in them. You have to show your care by taking an interest in the other. And Boaz and Ruth show that quite well. But I think you could apply this beyond just marriage and dating. In fact, I applied this kind of principle in the evangelism class that I taught last Sunday night. And one of the things we talked about when it comes to evangelism is kind of the art of persuading someone to believe in and trust in Christ. And so one of the things we talked about was how most of the time when we think about evangelism, we think evangelism is all about everything that we have to say. It's got to be just right. We got to have our testimony totally nailed down, perfect. We got to know exactly what to say. But I think it's actually the opposite of that. Evangelism is first about listening and seeing the other person. Yes, you want to be able to share with them, but in order to be able to share well, you have to hear and listen and receive and to hear from them their pain points and their struggles. And then at that point, you can introduce them to God in the way that the gospel might work into their story and the pain points of their lives. And so I put together this just very simple framework, a lens for viewing evangelistic sort of work. It starts with their story. We're asking good questions. We're seeking to understand them and to know their struggles. And then we're moving on to God's story, where we're introducing the gospel into the pain points of their lives. And it's only after we've done both of those steps that then we start thinking about how we weave in our story into what God is doing in them. It's only then that our testimony becomes a relevant part of the discussion. Most often our evangelistic thinking is all about what we have to say. Evangelism may involve your story, but it always starts with their story, seeking to get to know them. And in their focus toward the other with Boaz and Ruth, neither of them do anything especially monumental. Boaz is generous, Ruth is humble and hardworking, but we don't get the sense that either of them is doing anything other than what they would do in any other day, in any other circumstance. This is just who they are, living out godliness in ordinary actions, in ordinary decisions. And I think quite often when we think about our lives and the trajectory of our lives, we think that our lives are determined by the huge decisions of where am I going to live, who am I going to marry, and what kind of job am I going to do for my career. And we think that is ultimately, those questions are what determine the trajectory of our lives. But what we see through the story of Ruth and Boaz here in chapter 2 is that it often is actually the small, insignificant daily decisions that we make. Boaz didn't make a grand display of his righteousness. Ruth didn't go out of her way to show kindness. She just simply responded with humility. These single decisions to protect and provide by Boaz, to receive by Ruth, they changed the trajectory of both of their lives. And if you read to the end of the story, their coming together shapes the nation of Israel for the years to come and has an immeasurable impact of redemption through Christ for each of us. They play a role in the receiving that we have as well. It's this kind of redeemer that we also have in Jesus. Jesus who becomes like Boaz in many ways. Like Boaz, Jesus saw our need, but instead of running away, he leaned in. He initiated to provide. Boaz gave food, grain, but Jesus gives his body. Boaz gave protection, but Jesus laid down his life. And where Boaz lifted Ruth out of poverty, Jesus lifts us from our sin and leads us into a life far beyond what any of us could receive on our own. Paul even exemplifies this when he says in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And in many ways, I think Jesus then is the greater Boaz, the greater person to give far beyond what we could ever deserve. And then our response can be that, like Ruth, humbly receiving with gratitude all that God has done for us. Our providential God is always at work. He is shaping our lives through his faithfulness. He is inviting us to walk toward redemption, and he is calling us then to become embodied ambassadors of his presence, like we see through the characters of Boaz and Ruth.